Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Well, good evening. We're going to carry on looking at Genesis 15, looking at Abraham. So why don't we pray, ask God's help as we look at his word today. Why don't we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, most of the Christian life is a life of trusting your promises by faith. However, there are times when we're prone to doubt. Would you use the Bible this evening, your word this evening, to reassure us and to keep trusting you and trusting the Lord Jesus by faith? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know who said this, but someone once said that doubt is the common cold of the Christian mind. And what they mean by that is that every Christian, at one point or other, struggles with doubts in the Christian life. Now, Christians may not struggle with doubts to the same extent or the same degree as each other. We're all different, aren't we? Some of us are a little bit more nervous, a little bit more introspective, others a bit more confident. But we all struggle with some form of doubt at some point of our lives. Maybe that's a regular struggle. Or maybe that's something that you've had from time to time. And some of the doubts that Christians often struggle with center around the reality of the Christian faith. We can often wonder whether the things that we've been promised in the Gospels, is a reality. Are they going to come true? Am I going to be included? Because oftentimes we've got to trust them by faith, and that means we cannot see them. We've got to take God's word on trust. And for those of us who are struggling with doubt at the moment, this passage, Genesis 15, helps us today. It helps us to see a man of faith, Abraham, also struggling with doubts, and how God reassured him, and then also how God, through Abraham, reassures us. So first, the Creator God can keep his promise of a people. Creator God can keep his promise of a people, verses 1 to 5. If you've been following the story, if you've been with us last week or so, you remember that last week that Abraham has just pulled off a daring rescue mission. He assembled a small fighting force to launch a commando raid on the armies of four kings, and he did that to rescue his nephew Lot. And the plan worked perfectly. Lot was rescued. Lot and his family were freed and brought back by Abraham and his 300 or so men. And you'd expect Abraham, you know, full of confidence, full of victory, to be completely confident. Instead, Abraham comes back fearful. He's just attacked the armies of four kings, and generally those four kings are not known for their forgiving nature. Abraham may be a marked man. Maybe they might bide their time, but Abraham might be getting the sharp point of a spear or an arrow fairly soon in the back. Not only that, but when the king of Sodom, who was on the other side of the war, offered to reward him materially for his victory, for beating his enemies, the four kings, Abraham turns him down. You know, kings generally don't react well to being snubbed, do they? Again, he's perhaps made a powerful enemy there, not only in the people he's defeated, but maybe even in the king of Sodom. And on top of that, perhaps Abraham was having second thoughts about refusing that material reward from the king of Sodom. He sort of said to king of Sodom, you keep your reward, I'll go my own way. And the Lord God, with all these doubts, all these fears, is really compassionate towards Abraham. He's really so compassionate. He knows that Abraham is struggling with doubts and fear. And so the Lord speaks to him in the beginning of chapter 15 to reassure him. Have a little look at what it says in verse 1. After this, after his great victory against the four kings, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. And so obviously Abraham must have been afraid if God had to come and say to him, do not be afraid. And God reassures him, I'll protect you. I will be your shield. I will be your protection. And in this land of much more powerful nations, much more powerful kings, I will protect you. And don't worry about not accepting that reward from the king of Sodom. I will be your very great reward. But despite hearing those reassuring words, Abraham is still full of doubts. And the doubt is centered on the promise that we saw back in Genesis 12 that God made to him that Abraham would be a great nation. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. So Abraham is getting on. So even before he gets to the promised land, his midway point, he gets to Haran and he's 75 years old. You know, the door to having a family, it naturally seems to be closing on him. And on top of this, even before they made the journey from Ur of the Chaldeans to the promised land, we're told back in Genesis 11 verse 30, that Sarah wasn't able to conceive. And so you can understand why Abraham had doubts, didn't he? He's getting on. Sarah hasn't been able to conceive, and he's got a bit wobbly about the promise that he's going to be a father of many nations. And you can understand it, can't you? In many ways, you'd get wobbly, I'd get wobbly. And once again, the Lord God is very gracious with Abraham. Even though he's already promised that this is going to happen, he's still very gracious. He doesn't tell Abraham off for expressing his doubts to him. Rather, he speaks again to reassure Abraham in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, i.e. Eliezer of Damascus, who seems to be one of Abraham's servants, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And so for the first time, God gives a bit more detail to the promise that came in Genesis 12. He says, actually, a son from Abraham will be his heir. In other words, a biological son. It's not like he's going to have to adopt someone. Someone, a son from his own body, will be his heir. And as Tim talked about at the beginning, what God promises to do, he will do it. But he knows that human beings, find it helpful to see something visual to make promises that God makes in faith tangible. So, for example, God promises to forgive us our sins through Jesus, and we believe that by faith. But what he does, he institutes the Lord's Supper to allow us to taste and touch and see that promise. He knows that we are visual people that need help in believing those promises. And in a similar way, God is very gracious to Abraham because alongside the promise, God gives Abraham a visual sign. Have a look at verse 5. He, that's God, took Abraham outside and said, "Look at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And so whenever Abraham was a bit tempted to be a bit down and look down at the ground, be a bit down on the promises, to be a bit wobbly, to be a bit full of doubt, God encourages him to look at the night sky and to count the stars, which he can't do because there's so many of them. He won't be able to count them because how numerous of they are. And God is saying, in a similar way as you count the numerous stars in the sky, you'll have descendants as numerous that you cannot count. And those just regular looks up are to be a sign for Abraham that he'll be the father of many children. And the way the promise works is that if God is powerful enough to speak and these stars just burst into life, you know, creating from nothing, if God is powerful enough to speak stars into existence, then surely he's powerful enough to provide a son for two people who are aging. And as we get into the New Testament, we learn that this promise to Abraham is also a promise to us. It talks about that the children of Abraham are not necessarily limited to Jewish people. It's also opened up to other people who put their faith in Jesus. In other words, spiritual children. Because Paul tells us in the New Testament letter of Galatians that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus are spiritual children of Abraham. And so if you are a Christian here today, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. And through Abraham, God promises that there will be many Christians. There will be numerous, you know, too many to count. And yet, like Abraham, there are so many reasons for us to doubt that promise, aren't there? We share the gospel with the others. Just simply bounce off them, doesn't it? We don't see hundreds of people becoming Christians here in Enfield or maybe around the country in England. Rather, it might be a slow trickle of ones, twos, threes. I became a Christian at the age of 11. And for the next 20 or 30 years, I tried to share the gospel with my mum and dad, who were probably culturally Christians. Now, as far as I know, they never became Christians. And if I'm honest, that made me doubt a little bit whether the gospel had any power. If I shared with my parents 20, 30 years and nothing happened, it's like, well, is there any power in the gospel? You know, is it gonna work? And that, you know, obviously that made me a little bit wobbly, a little bit doubtful. You know, you're a better person than me if you had the same experience and you didn't experience some level of doubt. Because it's very easy to doubt God's promise of a people, isn't it? And yet through Genesis 15, God the Father reassures us that he will keep his promise. Genesis 15 is our reassurance that there's going to be a multitude of people, more numerous than we can count, who follow Jesus, who are spiritual children of Abraham. And to encourage ourselves, God says, go outside at night and look at the stars. In the same way as he said that to Abraham. So the next time you shared the good news of Jesus with a friend or family member or a neighbor, and it's met with indifference or hostility, and you're tempted to doubt that God isn't going to deliver on his promise of a people more numerous than the stars in the sky, then just go outside at night. Maybe you have to go into the country, who knows? I mean, as I was preparing this sermon this week, I was looking up a little bit more at the night sky. I saw some stars. And say to yourself, as you look up, and say to yourself, well, my Heavenly Father simply spoke those stars into existence. That's power, isn't it? Creating out of nothing. If he's that powerful, he's powerful enough to keep that promise that many people will become Christians. And maybe that's something that we need to do if we're a little bit down, a little bit doubtful, if we shared the gospel with others and just come to dead ends. Maybe go out at night and have a look at the stars. Maybe this week we as a church might get a bit of neck ache as we just look at the stars and remember God's promises to us. The Creator God can keep his promise of a people. And the covenant God will keep his promise of a place, verses 7 to 21. And so Abraham's doubts weren't limited to God's promise of a people. He also had doubts over God's promise of a place or a land. Again, you can understand why Abraham doubted, can't you? You know, the land God promised him was filled with 9 powerful kings who just had a massive fight in the land. How on earth is small, weak Abraham able to inherit that land, the promise that God gave him, that he will give it this land to Abraham? And so in verse 7, the Lord God says that he will give Abraham this land. And Abraham expresses his doubts, if you have a look at verse 8. But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know I shall gain possession of it?" And in response, God says to Abraham to find a heifer, a goat, and a ram, to cut them in two and arrange them in opposite sides to create a rather gruesome walkway. And Abraham appears to know what was going on, because it seems to be back at home in his Mesopotamia, in the early Chaldeans, his home city. This was the way two people made a binding agreement or a covenant with each other. They'd take an animal, normally back in early Chaldeans, a donkey, and they'd cut it in two, and those two people who were making an agreement with each other would walk through the cut pieces, through the middle, and by their actions they were saying, "If I break this agreement, then may I be torn in two just like these animals were." That's what was being said. So then, I guess the nearest thing to a covenant today is like a marriage ceremony. Aren't we glad we don't have to take an animal, cut in two, and the bride and groom walk through that? So two unusual things happen here, which you might not pick up. The first unusual thing is that there's a delay in making the covenant. Did you see that? So Abraham cuts the animals in verse 10 and arranges them so the two halves to create this slightly bloody, gruesome walkway. But then he has to wait. He has to wait for God. He has to fend off the birds of prey who want to gorge themselves on the dead animals. And the sun sets, and Abraham falls asleep. So there's a delay in making this covenant. Well, why the delay? Why the significance of this delay? And it seems that the delay in making the covenant is symbolic of the delay God's people will experience as they wait for the promise of the land to be fulfilled. Because the Lord God tells Abraham that the Hebrew people will spend 400 years as strangers in the country of Egypt. And the Egyptians will enslave them, and until God comes to their rescue, and then God will judge the Egyptians. Remember the Passover? And then rescuing his people as they escape Egypt in the Exodus under Moses. And so the question is, why does God allow his people to remain as strangers and slaves in Egypt for 400 years? Why not just give them the land immediately? Give them the keys to the land. Get going, Abraham. Yeah, this is your land. And I think the answer is, it's all because of God exercising patience, mercy. Have a look at verse 16. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And I think what God is trying to say, he wants the Amorites who live in the land of Canaan to repent of their sin. And he is prepared to give them 4 centuries to do that. And the Amorites don't repent, and so judgment does fall on them. You know, Moses leads the people out of Egypt to the east side of the Promised Land. And then Joshua leads the Israelites into the Promised Land with a war of conquest. Now, I know many people who wouldn't call themselves Christians struggle with this idea of Joshua going in and killing the people in the land. And some Christians also experience a little bit of, that doesn't sound very right. How could God wipe out entire nations? And I think Genesis 15 gives a partial answer to that objection. God gave those living in Canaan, the Amorites, 400 years to repent of their sin. He's willing to see his people ill-treated in Egypt to give time for the Canaanites to repent. Now, that's love, isn't it? To see your own children being ill-treated and enslaved, to allow your enemies to repent. And let's be frank, the Canaanites weren't, you know, really lovely, nice people. They were into some evil practices. In order to please their gods, they would take infant children and sacrifice them to Molech, their gods, by burning them alive. And that should make us angry. Doesn't that make us angry? Yeah, burning infant children alive. Yeah, I'm sure that should make us angry. If you had the power to stop that, wouldn't you stop that? I think we would, wouldn't we? Well, if that makes us angry, how much more angry does it make God as he sees his human beings do some evil things to infants and children? And so that's just a little way of trying to understand that conquest of the promised land. That was the first unusual thing, the delay. And the second unusual thing is that only one party walked through the pieces, those two animals. Have a look at verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? A smoking brazier and a torch. What's that all that about? Well, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, are one united story. And if we had time to read on, we'd realize that in the early history of the Israelites, God often appeared to the nation of Israel in the form of smoke and the form of fire. So if you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll remember that God led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so what's happening here is the smoking brazier and the blazing torch passes between the pieces, the severed animals. It signifies that God himself is committing himself to the covenant. But only God walks through the pieces. Abraham's asleep. It's a one-sided covenant. God is saying to Abraham, I don't quite know how he heard, but maybe he got told later on because he was asleep, I'd rather be torn to pieces than break my covenant to you to give you a land. I'd rather die than break my promise to you, to Abraham. That's what he's saying. And this is how the writer summarized what happened in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And so with the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, this promise of a place changes. Christians are no longer promised a stretch of land, a physical patch of land in the Middle East. Rather, they are promised a place in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where we can dwell with our God forever and each other. We've never seen that new creation, have we? As Christians, we're holding on to that hope because God has promised it to us, and it's something that we hold on by faith. And it's totally understandable for Christians like Abraham to have a wobble of faith. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and wonder, is the new creation real? Is it going to ever come? Because all I know is this world. It's solid. I can see it. I can feel it. I can touch it. By faith, I'm looking forward to the new creation. Is it ever going to come? Other times I wonder, am I going to make it into the new creation? Will God let me in? And our Heavenly Father wants us to think back to that day when he made a unilateral commitment to us at a covenant. To that day when he alone passed through the pieces of severed animals. He wants us to be reassured as we hear him say, my son, my daughter, I'd rather be torn in two than break my promise to you of the new heavens and the new earth to bring you home to the place I'll be preparing for you through the Lord Jesus. Isn't that encouraging to hear? Maybe we have a wobble, thinking, is it real? Is the new heavens and new earth real? Am I ever going to get there? Is it ever going to come? Thinking back to what happened with Abraham in Genesis 8 and seeing God making that commitment to us. And there's no way he's going to break that commitment because God cannot die. And so if he cannot die, he's going to keep his promise. Maybe that's something we need to be encouraging each other this week. If we're wobbling, if we've got some doubts about getting to the new creation, the covenant God will keep his covenant, his promise of a place, the new heavens and new earth. And third, these promises are ours by faith, verse 6. You might have noticed I've skipped over verse 6, but we'll come back to that. Because these promises are of a people and a land of numerous Christians being in the new heavens, the new earth. They're big promises, aren't they? They're huge promises. How did Abraham receive them? How did he get involved? How did he get included in all those promises? And how do human beings today receive them? How do you and I receive them? How do you and I know that we are part of the promises? Well, verse 6 has got the answer. Just flip back to verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This verse is one of the most important verses in the whole Old Testament. It's so important that two New Testament authors quote it four times. So Paul quotes it and James quotes it. And someone has described that verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, as the John 3:16 equivalent in the Old Testament. It's that thing. So instead of going and seeing a stadium, someone holding a placard, John 3:16, yeah, you could also hold a placard, Genesis 15 verse 6. It's not saying that Abraham did good things, and by doing good things, he built up enough brownie points to earn the promises of a people and a place. He's not saying that. Rather, Abraham just simply trusted God to deliver on his promises. And because of that simple belief, God credited, gave Abraham with righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, righteousness means to be completely in the right with God. It means not to be guilty of anything, and it also means to be seen as having done everything completely right. Now Abraham cannot claim not to be guilty, can he? We've seen in the story, when he went down to Egypt, he lied about his wife Sarah. He said, pretend to be my sister so that I don't get killed down in Egypt because you're very beautiful and that all the Egyptians will want to get rid of me and have you. And so, Abraham is not righteous. He's guilty of sin. So how can God declare someone who is in the wrong to be in the right? Well, we don't find the answer in Genesis, but we do find the answer in the New Testament because Jesus lived a completely right life. He lived his 33 years, never sinning once, but also doing all the right things. He was never guilty of any sin. He lived perfectly. And yet he was convicted of crimes that he was innocent of. He was condemned to death. And on the cross, two great exchanges happened. So just imagine, this is me, and this is my sin, and this is Jesus. On the cross, one of the great exchanges is that I should have been punished for my sin. God should have hit me with his judgments of sin. But instead on the cross, what happens? My sin gets placed onto Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus is punished by God. And all my sin is taken care of. And if righteousness stopped there, that would mean I'd be just back to zero. All my sin would have been forgiven, but we'd be back to zero. But a second exchange happens when we become a Christian. Just say this is Jesus, and this is his life. All the times he did the right things, all the times he lived the way the law said he should have lived. He lived perfectly, and he built up all this big bank of righteousness. And the second exchange is that when I become a Christian, he gets my sin, but then we get his righteousness. And so it's not that I'm just forgiven and I go back to zero. It's actually I'm now seen as perfect. I'm seen like Jesus is seen. I'm seen as 100% acceptable. I'm seen as someone who's lived a completely perfect life because my righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. And that is what's happening here in Abraham in chapter 15, verse 6. It's those two great exchanges where God can say, even though you are wrong, Abraham, I declare you to be in the right because ultimately one day Jesus will come and die for your sin and there'll be those two great exchanges. And it's to that person, whether man or woman, whether Jew or Gentile, who's forgiven of their sin, but also who receives Jesus' righteousness that God promises, you are part of my people. And you have a place in new creation. And I'd rather die than break my promise to you. It doesn't come by earning it. It doesn't come by being good. Rather, it comes simply by trusting God, that God's salvation in us through Jesus. And that's what Abraham did. It's not as though in the Old Testament people got right with God by a different method. It's exactly the same. We believed in what Jesus did, and we are made right with God. In the same way, Abraham trusted in God, and he was declared to be in the right with him. And so if you're looking into the Christian faith, then Genesis 15 says that you cannot be good enough to be right with God. You can't earn these promises of being a part of the new creation. You can't earn these promises of being part of God's people. Instead, what you need to do, you need to do what Abraham did, to believe God, to believe what God said and promises in Jesus. And God will then do those two great exchanges, taking your sin onto Jesus and punishing Jesus for them, and then allowing you to share in Jesus' righteousness. If you're a Christian, then it's worth knowing, I'm not a massive Hebrew expert. I read it in a book, so don't think I'm amazing. But the Hebrew for believed in Genesis 15, verse 6, suggests an ongoing belief. It's not like a one-off thing. Abraham started to believe and carried on believing. Abraham didn't just believe God once. He repeated believing God again and again and again. And that's what the gospel calls us to do. Yes, becoming a follower of Jesus does start off with a one act of faith and repentance, but then it continues throughout this life as we repeatedly, when those doubts come along, we repeatedly put our trust in what Jesus promises. And so if this evening we're Christians, let's continue to put our trust in Jesus, who justifies, who makes right those who are in the wrong, brings them into the right, and he's right in doing so. And he does that by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so if you are having doubts this evening, why not, again, just put your faith once more, maybe like you did the first time, in the sin-bearing death of Jesus, and those promises will be yours. These promises are ours by faith. So how is Genesis 15 going to change us in the week ahead? Perhaps sometime this week you want to go outside one evening, hopefully it's going to be warm and not raining, and to look up at the sky and to remind yourself that God can keep the promises. You look at the stars as you look at how numerous they are and say, well, actually these are going to be how numerous Christians are. And that's going to be really helpful if you've had knockbacks in evangelism and sharing the gospel. That's going to be really helpful if you're doubting the power of the gospel to change people's lives, to look up to see, wow, our Heavenly Father did all this. And if he's able to do that, he's so able to change the hearts of your housemate or your friend or your neighbor or your family. Or perhaps it's to look back on that day when God made a unilateral, a one-sided covenant with Abraham and all believers that he'll provide a place, the new heavens and the new earth. And by his actions, he said, I'd rather be torn in two rather than break my promise to you. Maybe you need to be reminded of that. Maybe when you wake up in the middle of the night and think, am I going to make it to the new heavens, the new earth? Is that going to be real? All I know is this universe. Or you may be going through a really tough period of life, and this week is when you just simply continue to believe that God has saved you, made you right in his sight because of the death of Jesus, that you are forgiven all your sins, and that God sees you as acceptable and as perfect as he sees Jesus. Maybe that's something that we need to do that this week. Whatever you've been challenged, whichever way you've been challenged by God's word, why don't we pray and commit these things to our Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can read Genesis 15 and still be challenged and changed today. Oh, Father, we adore you that you are the creator God that has the power to create a people for himself. Father, help us to go outside and look at the stars to be reminded that you are so able to do that. And when evangelism seems to fail so often, help us to look at the stars and be reminded that you'll keep your promise. You're powerful enough to keep your promise. And we adore you that you are the covenant-making God who will keep his promise of taking us home to the new creation. Help us to trust you when this world feels so real and the new creation doesn't feel particularly real at times. It's unseen. And Father, thank you so much that people in the wrong can be declared in the right because of the death of Jesus. Father, if we are wobbling at the moment, help us to keep putting our faith in that promise that you make in the Lord Jesus. And help us to be reminded that we are completely acceptable before you because of the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.